Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouths. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels because of the abundance of their transgressions. Cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord, and you cover him with favor as with a shield. We've seen a pattern here in these Psalms that we've started to dig into. And maybe now by Psalm 5, we see, even when we just read that, we see this pattern that David continues, or the psalmist continues, to lay out. That he comes to God, he pours out his soul, and he says, this is the current situation, God. This is what's going on. This is what's going wrong. And in the middle of this, you start to see that he reveals the character of God, or the character of God is revealed to him. And you start to see, slowly but surely, he gets a foothold. And slowly but surely, he centers himself, but not on himself, right? He centers himself on the character and the nature of God. And thereby he kind of rights himself a bit. And he kind of grabs a hold of himself. And he kind of says, yes, Lord. As he gains strength, he turns the corner and he remembers who God is, and he knows that his God will deliver him. We need to do this too. We've said it before that we can't fix ourselves. And David is the model of going to God. When we are in trials, when we're in crisis, the answer is never more of ourselves, right? The answer is going to God, like the psalmist continues to model for us. Our redemption must come from outside of ourselves. As Tozer said, we must follow hard after God. And as we do, deliverance, redemption, rescue, peace, joy, righteousness follows. And David is the model of going to God in his light and seeing our way as we too do that. And so as we dig into Psalm 5, as I just read, let's see what the Lord will teach us this week. In Psalm 5, we see the beginning notation to the choir master for the flutes. We got flutes today. We had electric guitars last week. That was totally my speculation. It was for the stringed instruments, but I brought it into today. That's, you know, how we did that. But this is for the flutes this week. So if you're a flautist, is that how we say that? If you're a flautist, then this week is for you, okay? This is probably different than where David has been. This is probably not running for your life, David, because my son has gone crazy and trying to take over my throne and wants to kill people, namely me. Okay, this is probably David on a Monday morning and the entire world is out to get me and it's just draining my soul. Anybody ever relate to that? Ever feel like just there's not really one big thing, there's just life. And life has a way of draining us and draining our soul. Life does that. And David, again, models pouring out his heart before God. David says in the first verse here, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. And this word groaning is actually way deeper than just empty whining. Okay, this isn't surface stuff. This isn't like our kids, like, oh, parents, please give ear to my whining. I would like to do more things or whatever I want in my heart. Please give it to me that I've already asked for 17,000 times. Okay? This isn't surface stuff. Okay? This isn't just groaning as far as complaining. This is David's deep soul. The inner kind of man. The depths of his heart. The stuff that you feel so deeply in your soul that you can't really adequately express to someone else. That's the kind of thing. That's what we talk about when we talk about groanings here. David's talking about the soul that is dry and thirsty and weighed down. David's talking about how I can express this to my God. He says, "Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God." Already we see that creeping in there, right? David knows who he's going to. He's not going to this deity that's so far away that may or may not pay attention to him and may or may not grant his request. He's going to my King and my God. David knows his God, and he knows that he will deliver him. David's obviously the king of Israel, and the king is going to his king, begging his king to listen to the deepest groanings and concerns of his heart. He continues, "O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you," and listen, "and watch. I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." He expects God to act. He knows that God is his God and his King, and he expects God to answer. He expects God to do something. He expects God to show up, right? He expects deliverance. I love that. He prepares the sacrifice, and he watches for God to deliver him. He waits for God to meet him there, to satisfy him with his presence, to bring him joy and peace, as we learned last week. Cause him to grow more deep, more mature, more strong. He waits expectantly for God to do that. And we note something here right off the bat, and it's kind of obvious, but who is David going to again? I mean, it's not a trick question. He goes directly to God. Goes directly to God. And so we can say this in times of need. We go directly to God. And you can say, "Oh yeah, Pastor Mike, that's really great. Did they teach you that in seminary? That's awesome. That's insightful." But let's not blow past that for a second, because here's the important part of that. We don't have to go through an intermediary. We go directly to God. Okay? We don't need a church building. We don't need an intercessor. We don't have to say magic words or orient our bodies in the right direction or even be at the proper spiritual level of maturity in order for God to acknowledge us. We go to God directly. We go to God directly, and he hears us. And he goes expectantly, as we said. And we go, and we don't delay. And we go expectantly in faith. Hebrews 11:6 is a great reminder of this. And it says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." And let's not just bust that down to physical rewards and prosperity and all of that stuff. We get rewarded by God by going to God expectantly with more of God, more of God's presence. We don't go to God to get stuff for ourselves. We go to God to get more of God. We go to God not without an agenda that says, "Okay, God, here's what I need you to do for me." We go to God and we say, "No, God, I submit myself to you. Deliver me in the way that you see fit, when you see fit, how you see fit." We go to God expectantly like that, and we go directly to him. Folks, there are so many other religions, even in this town, that say you have to go through someone else to get to God. The Bible says we go directly to God. And David notes that. And as believers now on this side of the cross, we know that the only way that we go to God directly is because of Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus Christ is our priest, that we don't have to go to someone else, that we go through Jesus Christ by faith, through the amazing grace that he poured out to us on the cross, that he then took our place. We have his righteousness by faith, and therefore we have access. We are part of God's family. We need no intercessor. We go directly to our God. So let's not blow by that as a small thing. That is a great, great privilege to go directly to our God. Side note, we see here that David is in the morning. "Oh Lord, in the morning you hear my voice." You know, I think there's something very powerful about doing that. about going to God first thing in the morning. And it's not like one time of the day is any more spiritual than another time of the day. And this is not a legalistic requirement that's saying that we have to go to God in the morning. But what's the big deal about the morning? Like, you wake up and there's really nothing else going on. Like, you are fresh in the morning. You have rested all night long, hopefully. You have slept, right? And so the day is before us. The day is fresh. The day is new. And we meet God there while we don't have a clouded mind. While the world hasn't come down on our shoulders yet all day long, right? Because let's face it, there's plenty of stuff, plenty of time for stuff to go wrong between 9 and 5 that then drags our souls down, right? And then when we go to God, which we should, we go to God like David, and we go at any time. But there's something special, I think, about the morning. And I think David knows this too. And that's because of the freshness, that's because of the newness. You know, just sit there. I'm an early morning guy. And I made that decision many years ago. I wanted to be the first one up, probably because we had little kids and you want to beat the little kids awake. You want to beat the little kids. As that was coming out of my mouth, I'm like, this is going to be in the paper tomorrow morning. We don't beat our kids, okay? You want to be the first one up. You want to beat them up. Still, it's not getting any better, is it? All right, let me just move that out of the way. So being the first one awake, then you then have control over kind of what's going on. And I love that. I love the mornings that are quiet. You just sit there with a nice cup of bean, you know, and the steam's rising off the coffee, and you're just you and God. You're just in God's word, and you let God's spirit come over you and convict and prod, and you pray and you read and you spend time with God. And then you're ready. You're ready for that. When you hear those little footsteps upstairs, you're ready. That's all right. I got it. You know, sometimes I struggle when it's not really that time yet, and I hear little footsteps or I hear somebody crying upstairs or something going on. But, you know, God gives us strength. But there is something special, I think, about the morning. The point is that we have to set aside time to be with God. It doesn't have to be the morning, but we have to set aside time to be with God, devoted to seeking him. Devoted to being in his word, devoted to understanding who he is and pouring out our hearts before him. Christians, again, are reconciled to God through faith in Jesus. And we remember that we come to God directly through Jesus Christ. But listen, this is important, and we'll spend time on this, that if you are not a Christian, if you've not understood that, if you've not repented and by faith then trusted in our God, if you're not a believer, if you've not been renewed by the gospel, you're in a different state. Non-believers are still separated from God. David knows this, and this is where he goes next. And look at verse 4. He says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before you, your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Man, this is serious stuff. "The evil may not even dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before you. You hate all evildoers." God says in his word that he hates evil. That is something to stop and think about. The reaction of God towards hate, and the word abhors, which is one of the strongest words in Hebrew for deep, deep hatred. He abhors those that are deceitful. And let's try and think of this outside of our finite, human, fallen, weak brains a little bit, right? So if God is completely holy, completely, utterly holy and pure, and there's no sin in God whatsoever, he is totally good, totally independent. He is the very definition of some of the things that we think about. He is truth. He is light. He is purity. He is those things. Are those things, right? Anything that we know that is good or pure or holy, we know because we compare it to God, who is the very definition of those things. And so if God is all of those things, anything, therefore, by definition, that is not that is incompatible with God. Not only that, God created this world perfect like him. And God created us to desire him, to love him, to worship him forever. And we turned aside from God and we rejected it. So it is a rejection of who God is. Sin, all sin, is a rejection of who God is. And it cannot stand before a holy God. It is completely offensive to his purity, to his holiness. But we don't think like that, right? We don't think like that as Americans. We think, well, everybody sins. Everybody's got weakness. But let's stop and think for a minute and really let some of the words of this psalm dig into our hearts of his reaction towards sin. And let's even think about it a different way. In the men's Bible study this week, we continue to roll through Proverbs, which reminded us this week in Proverbs 14:2, whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. Did you see that? The tables just got turned. Because God's not saying, not only do I hate sin, but in reality, those who sin hate me. That's what this verse is just telling us. Because if you're sinning, you're in rebellion against God. You are saying, God, your way, your law, your purity, I reject all of that, and I'll just continue to sin. And so we see that even in Proverbs, it reminds us that the tables have been flipped, that yes, God hates sin, but also the sinner really is saying that they hate God. The sinner is really saying, I reject you as pure Lord, sovereign God over my life. And there's nothing that can be more offensive to a perfect holy God. That's why he uses this strong language in Psalms, like hate and cannot stand and all of that stuff. One commentator reminds us as well, all sin is utterly opposed to God. All sin is utterly opposed to God. But again, in our American Western mindset, we downplay sin. We don't think it's that big of a deal. But that's in contrast to the Word of God. And let our hearts and let our minds be renewed by the Word of God and not culture. Right? Let our hearts and minds be informed by what the Bible says. And the Bible says that God hates sin. He has to hate sin, and that's his reaction to it. Sin separates us from God, and that's what we need to understand and take away from this part, that sin actually separates us from God. It has to, because he's holy, and sin is obviously set up against him, as we've seen. This is certainly true if you're here today and you're not a Christian. Your sin is still separating you from God because your sins have not been covered by Jesus, by the blood and by faith. Forgiveness and redemption is not yet yours in Jesus. So you are still separated from God. And Isaiah 59:2 says that very plainly. It says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That's crazy stuff. He does not hear because your sins are separating you from God. But we also must realize as believers that we have a sinful nature that's still within us. We have been forgiven. We have been justified, and we're going to talk about that in detail in a second. But we still have this sinful nature that lives within us that is waging war against our hearts. It's still alive and kicking, and we need to continually repent, put it to death, and realign ourselves with who we are in Christ. Our new identity comes with many blessings, not the least of which, of course, what we said, is to have the direct access that we have to God, but also the assurance that he hears our prayers. And so that's where David goes next. Let's look at 7 and 8. But I see the contrast, right? So you have the evil, right? Those people, God, you set yourself up against them because they have literally set themselves against you, right? But verse 7 says, but I... Before we think that David's too special or anything like that, how does he say? Through the abundance of your steadfast love will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. A couple of things here as we unpack this. This verse, again, kind of supports the notion that David is not running from his life from his son Absalom. He's talking about being in his holy temple, which is in Jerusalem. So odds are he's back in Jerusalem. Odds are this is not the same circumstance of running from his life for his life from Absalom. But look at how he enters the house of the Lord, right? Not because he's just so super special and there's something awesome about who David is, right? What does he say? Through the abundance of your steadfast love. That's super important. And this term, steadfast love, is perhaps my favorite Hebrew word. It's the word chesed, if I really get that. Chesed. That's really how you say that, right? Sorry, people. If there are people in the front row, they would be in trouble right now. But that is the deep, deep covenant love of God. It is his covenant faithfulness. It is his kindness towards us because of who he is, right? It's tied with his nature. So God is all love. God is all faithfulness. God is all kindness. There's no way for God not to be that way because he's the very definition of those. So tied to the character of who he is that way towards us. Because that's who he is, his children, his believers. It is his covenant, deep, deep faithfulness and kindness and love to us. It's one of those terms that's really hard to explain in English because it's just so heavy and thick. It is a thick, thick word. God is steadfast and faithful always and forever, and therefore so is his love. This love sustains us as we pursue him. But why is this a comfort to us? This is why it's important, because it's not up to us to make God love us. There's nothing we do that says, God, help me be better so that you will like me more. God, what do I have to do so that your favor will be on me? God, what do I have to do so that you will love me and you will help me? How can I be better? And what does that do? That's the American thing that then just puts all the performance on us. And then if we feel that we are not living up to that, what do we feel then? We feel then, well, God must not love me. I must not be good enough for God. What do I have to do? Maybe God will never love me. And this term and this passage reminds us that God loves us not because of us. God loves us because of him. God loves us because we don't have anything to attract a holy, perfect God. We can't possibly do anything to make God love us. He pours it out on us because he is the very definition of love in his own free will. And so that is a comfort to us as we follow hard after God, that we don't have to perform to get his love. It's there. He loves us because he is full of mercy and grace. But we said that God hates sin. Well, how does that work? If he pours out his love and it's unconditional on us, but yet he hates sin, how does that work? How can that possibly work? Hold that thought. We'll talk about that a lot in a minute. We can think of this kind of unconditional love in a couple different relationships, right? We think of our marriages, that we all who are married stood up there and said before a guy like me and before God that we were going to love and cherish and honor and protect our spouses as long as we both shall live. We made a covenant that we don't have our spouses that they have to live up to a certain level for us to love them. It's like, honey, well, you just kind of fell short today. I don't really love you that much. You're kind of bugging me. So I don't love you. No, it's the very nature of our marriage covenant. That no matter what, right? In sickness and health and all that stuff that we say. It's not up to them to perform so that we can love them. We have covenanted to love them. We see this with our children. When our children are born, do they have to do anything? Did little Asher have to do anything for Josh and Jamie to love them or love him? No. He's their son. Our kids, we love them. We favor them because they are ours. They don't have to do anything for us to love them. And so in these small examples of our relationships, we kind of see a little shadowing of how God loves us. We don't have to do anything for God to love us. What do we do then? Well, like David, we pursue God in fear and reverence. And look at what David says. He says, I will bow down in your holy temple in the fear of you. That's what God asks of us. He says, we'll honor him. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you, that we will regard him, that we will revere him, that we will honor him, that he will be the most important, most joyful, most awesome, most fulfilling part of our lives. That's what God wants from us. God wants from us to find our delight, our joy, our purpose, our everything in him. And so we can say we honor God because he loves us and because he's God. We honor God because he loves us and because he's God. We understand the relationship. We understand that he has poured out his love on us, and we serve him in worship and joy. And then David gets to the meat of his petition. And he says here, lead me, O Lord, O Yahweh, lead me, covenant God, in your righteousness because of, or in the light of my enemies, make my way straight. God, because of who you are, because of your covenant faithfulness, tied to your unchangeable character, your chesed, I fear you, I honor you, I come to you. There are people who are against me. My life may be full of despair at times, challenges, issues, stress, worries, pain, hurt, sicknesses. I need you to lead me. But don't lead me in the way that I think I should go. Lead me in your righteousness. Make your way straight before me. See that? Did you catch that in this passage? I'm not saying, God, here's what I need you to do for me. He's saying, God, you're righteous. I'm not. You lead me in your way. Make your path straight before me. And we think we are so smart, right? We come to God and we're like, God, I just need you to do this, okay? And it'd be really good if you can do it by lunch, because this is what I have decided in my sovereign will is the best thing for me. So let's go. Chop, chop. Right? And God's up there going, I sometimes wonder about that. Like, I wonder what God actually thinks of me and the things that I ask for. He's just like, seriously, dude, you have no idea what you're talking about. That's okay. That's where grace comes in, right? That he knows that we are weak and we are fallen. And he says, God, lead me in your way, not my way. And what does that really look like? And that's where we get to as we finish out and as we kind of try to land this plane, okay? Look at verse 9. I'm going to read 9 through 12, and then we'll back up and kind of pick it apart. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. But, there's another contrast, right? He's coming back around. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord, and you cover him with favor as with a shield. One of the primary ways that God will lead us and lead his followers is away from sin. See the contrast in these two groups of people here? That one person, that they are following their own selves. They are liars. Their throat is an open grave. They are empty flatterers. And they will get what's coming to them. They will bear their guilt. One of the primary ways David is asking him says, don't let me be like them. Let me be like you. And so one of the primary ways that God leads us is he leads us away from sin. And sin takes many forms. We have overt sinful actions that we can say are sins of commission, right? I committed a sin. And we also have sinful actions that are sins of omission. Like, I knew what I was supposed to do, but I didn't do it. This is kind of that great umbrella that everything falls under, where we are called to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And let's face it, we all fail to do that. That's where grace comes in. And so once again, sin is right there in the forefront. David points here kind of specifically to sinning with our words, specifically words against him. And when people are speaking against us, it makes our way hard to see. When you're in a stressful situation and people are bashing you or you're in stress, it's not easy to find your way. That's why David says, I'm in the midst of this. You need to lead me. You need to show me where to go because I'm so stressed out. When we're stressed out, or maybe when I'm stressed out, I don't make the best decisions. I don't think the clearest. I don't really see my way through where I'm supposed to go. David, once again, is reminding us, yes, that's life. And we go to God, and he will show us what we should do. He will show us the way. We can lose our way when David is begging God to help show him the right way to go. David said there's no truth in their mouths. Their throat is an empty grave. They flatter. They're empty with their tongue. And he says, I'm not really worried about them, God. You deal with them. You. And he gets a little, he says, make them bear their guilt. Let them fall by their own counsels, and he gets stronger. He says, cast them out. He gives it to God. He gives the wrath over to God. He says, I am not going to get sucked into that mess over there. Because if I do, I'll never see my way out of that. You need to lead me, God, in your way. Don't let me so much worry about what they are doing. I want to worry about what I'm doing before you. And if I get too close to them, I can't see my way. I need to get closer to you so that I can see my way more clearly. And then he says in verse 11, talks about taking refuge. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice. And so straight up, where are we taking refuge? Where are we taking refuge? It's that question that we seem to get to every week. Do we take refuge in the things of this world, or do we take refuge, like David, in his God and King? Do we take refuge in the opinions of others, or what we think the opinions of others are about us? Or do we take refuge in what God thinks of us? It sets up this question almost every single week. And only in Christ, in God, can we have true refuge. We can sing for joy. We can enjoy God's presence. And we can enjoy his favor. And let's understand something very important, too, that David continues to tell us. Just because we might be in crisis doesn't mean that God has removed himself from the situation. Let's remember that. Just because we're in crisis does not mean that God has removed himself from the situation. Some things are hard, and some things are really hard, and God is really still there, and God is really still working in them. He has not left us. David is the model of that. Even in the midst of people who are bashing him and are wanting his kingdom to come down, he says, no, I know you are still here, and please help me follow you. David is still in crisis. He still has enemies, powerful enemies. And he's not following hard after them. He's following hard after God. Let that be a lesson to us. God blesses and protects our souls, perhaps most especially when we're in crisis. Because that's when we need to follow him the most. Look at the blessings of taking refuge in God. Rejoicing, singing, joy, not just joy, this word exult, which is kind of a weird word and we don't really say that very much, but it just means explosive joy. It means something that is overflowing, that our joy, our satisfaction, our peace, we exult in that. We kind of overflow in that. This is what a Christian should be. A Christian should be someone who finds delight in God. And yet sometimes we fall victim to misery, to stress, and to all of this. And we're weighed down by the cares and concerns of this world. And David's saying, no, we have joy. We have deep joy in our God, and we need to grab it. We need to grab hold of it. It's like that Piper deal, right? God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. People need to see the glory of God and the gospel overflowing in us, in our lives. And it is in the form of joy. It's in the form of peace. It's in the form of exulting in who God is, that people see that. If we are truly joyful people, would that not be different than this world? Right? Tomorrow morning, if we're truly joyful, where does that joy come from? And that's kind of where we get to and where we talk about it. We want to follow God. We enjoy following God because we love God and because we know following his leading, there is reward. And it's all based on righteousness. And so if we had to sum up today, we could say this. When God leads, righteousness follows. When God leads, righteousness follows. And I think that this is expressed in two ways as we wrap this up. Okay? First, and the primary way that he leads us is to the cross, where we receive righteousness. We receive justification, right? We go directly to God, knowing that sin has separated us. And so God has given us a way to be righteous in Jesus, in what he has sacrificed for us. He's given us a way to be permanently and completely healed, to be reconciled, restored, renewed. This is done through the cross of Jesus Christ. And on the cross, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God with the love of God. Do we get that? Can we just dwell on the cross for just a second? He satisfies the wrath of God. Remember, God's really, really mad about sin. We saw that. He satisfies that. Jesus satisfies the wrath of God with the love of God. Because love is what drew Jesus, made Jesus go to the cross, right? He was obedient to the Father, and he did it. And God did that because he loves us. As we noted today, God's deep, deep hatred of sin and the rebellion against sin, or against him, rather. And in God's love, he provides us the reconciliation. Can we think about that? That he provides the very thing that he requires. He provides us to be, he wants us to be righteous. He requires that we are righteous, but we can't do that. So he gives us Jesus. We receive this by faith and we walk it out in perseverance. And folks, this is the basis for our joy. This is the basis for how we follow him more than anything else. And we should start every single day waking up and preaching the gospel to ourselves. That we thank God that we are not under wrath. That those who have believed the gospel by faith are under blessing and under the covenant of righteousness. That we have been forgiven of our sins. That's the most important thing, and we need to remind ourselves of that continually. I was reminded this week by my good friend Mike Reed. He said, the gospel is the greatest cause that determines the posture of our hearts. The gospel should be the greatest cause, the greatest thing that determines the posture of our hearts. How we're doing inside the real you should first and foremost be dictated by the gospel. And if you're a believer, that's where your joy starts. That you have been forgiven, that you have been redeemed, that you have been reconciled through no work of your own because God lavished his grace and his love upon you in Jesus Christ. We have been made righteous. We've been made innocent of the sin that our God hates by faith in Jesus. And so all joy, all righteousness, of course, starts with going to the cross. That's the first way that God leads us. He leads us to himself in Jesus, and we are made righteous by faith. What then follows is kind of the second way that righteousness follows as God's leads. And that's in our own growth and sanctification, or acting in line with who we are. So if we have been made innocent, if we are now innocent of our sins, if we're reconciled, if this is not us, if we are not the ones that God hates anymore because of our sin, right? We've been reconciled, then we're made new, we are justified, and then our lives need to line up with who we are. We need to live a life consistent with our new identity. And the gap between that is called sanctification. We grow. We don't become saints, right? Not sanctificate. We grow into who we are. We become more like Jesus. We grow in our practical, if I could say it that way, practical righteousness. And I want to be very, very clear and divide this carefully, because we're made positionally righteous. We are justified by faith in Christ alone. You will never be, if you're a believer, more justified than you are at the time that God saves you. Do we understand that? You are made innocent and guilty, one shot. You're innocent, you're no longer guilty, in one shot, by faith, through grace. So we don't work to be forgiven of our sins. God forgives our sins through the cross of Jesus. But in practicality, our sanctification, we then work out. In practicality, we work and we toil to be more like Christ. We follow hard after God, and righteousness follows. And just to beat this nail a little farther, Piper again helps us here, and I'll read this quote from him. Jesus became both the substitute punishment for our sins and the substitute performer of our righteousness. He became the substitute punishment for our sins and the substitute performer of our righteousness. Therefore, in the courtroom of God, my guilt for sin is removed by Christ's blood, and my title to heaven is provided by Christ's obedience. I am declared just, freed from the punishment of sin, now possessing a title to heaven. That is our identity. We are righteous by faith. But we need to act in line with our identity. That's sanctification. Folks, if you confuse the two of those things, it is deadly. It is deadly for your spiritual walk. Why? Because then you're back to, oh, I have to perform in order for God to accept me. I have to perform in order for God to love me. That is not what the Bible says. The Bible says we're justified by faith. And so as we are following God's lead, as we follow his lead to the cross, he makes us righteous by faith. But then we continue to follow his lead and we are made more holy. We're made more Christ-like. We grow in that. And again, if I could use the term practical righteousness, We act more of who God thinks we are, who God knows we are in Christ, who God sees us as. That's hard. When you look at some verses, it's like, you are holy and dearly loved. You are pure and blameless. I am. I'm definitely not pure and blameless. I could tell you this morning, I am not pure and blameless already. So how does that work? And then our minds can't wrap around. We are in Christ. God sees us through Christ. Act like it. We grow in that. When we are leading, though, when we are following public opinion, we are subject to our own weaknesses, our own sinfulness, our own waywardness. But as we follow after God, he gives us appetites, desires, and vision that is God-pleasing, not self-pleasing. Our life goal, then, is to bring much glory to God as an outpouring of a life of joyful, exultant worship as we follow him. We say every day, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, like David. And when God leads, righteousness follows. And so the application of this is pretty straight as we look at these two situations, right? First, have you turned over your life to God in repentance and faith? Have you done it? Or are your sins still separating you from a holy God? Because sinful people can't be with a holy God. So that's the first application. Which one are you in this passage? Have you turned over your life to God through faith and repentance in the gospel? Second, Christians, how are we doing in our practical righteousness? Are you being led by God into deeper growth and sanctification, or are you being led by the people in verses 9 and 10 who are leading you down sin? Are you finding comfort and refuge in other things, or are you finding comfort in God? Christians, you are positionally righteous before God. You are innocent. Are you acting like it? The second application, are you growing in that? Look at the end result of each. One is destruction, being cast out. The other, we see blessing. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. And as God leads, righteousness follows. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that even in Psalms in the middle of the Old Testament, Lord, you are foreshadowing the cross. You're foreshadowing of how we can be made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we do that. May we believe the gospel. May you penetrate hearts with the truth of your word here today. And Father, for those who are yours, Lord, we pray that you will open our eyes wider to see how favored we are by faith, that see that through the abundance of your love that we can enter your house, that we are dearly loved and holy and blameless. And Lord, may we seek to act like that. May we live a life that is not in fearful obedience, Lord, necessarily in terror of, oh, Lord, I hope that you will accept me. Let us then remember that we are accepted and loved and cherished in God through the gospel. May we seek to live a life that reflects that. Lord, would you please glorify yourself, Lord, through our lives, through the lives of the people here today, that as we follow hard after you, that people would see us overflowing in joy and peace and strength and wisdom and all of those blessings. Lord, may we not listen to sin. May we not be led astray, but would you lead us in your righteousness for the glory and the beauty of your great name, we pray. Amen.